And yet I have to say to you that notwithstanding my appreciation and my gratitude for this opportunity, the subject that I am to deal with tonight might not be the one that I would have chosen. It might not be my favorite topic about which to speak. And yet I know it is a necessary topic. And as Brother Jenkins has already said, we have advertised this meeting as an evangelistic meeting beginning tomorrow evening. But our study together tonight is designed primarily for those of us who are members of the family, members of the body of Christ, to help us understand something of what is happening in the religious world today and something of what is happening even in the brotherhood today, some of the threats and the dangers that we confront as members of the body of Christ. In order for me to lay the groundwork for that, I want to begin, and I appreciate so much the opportunity to use this board. I think of myself primarily as a teacher, and I love to teach. And I find that it's so much better for me if I can write something down as I go. In fact, for a number of years, when I first married, I discovered that I could not ever win an argument with my wife. And I finally discovered it was because I did not have a blackboard at home. And I just do better if I can write down what I'm thinking about and maybe make it a little clearer and make it stand out a little more firmly to everyone else. I want to talk about three periods in the beginning, and then we'll pass on from that into some specific matters. I want you to think with me for just a moment about the early church. I want you to remember that the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost as set out in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Not only did it come into existence that day, but we discovered that there were 3,000 people added to the church on the very first day that it came into existence. And then as we read on further in the book of Acts, we read about a phenomenal growth in the early church. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 4, it is said, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In chapter 5 and in verse 14, it is said, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women." Chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient unto the faith." Many Bible scholars have estimated that the early church in Jerusalem had something in the neighborhood of 25,000 members in the very early days of the church. 3,000 on the first day, the number of men came to be about 5,000. It is suggested there may have been an equal number of women, therefore something in the neighborhood of 10,000 members of the church in Jerusalem at that time. And then after that, the number multiplied. That would have led to something in the area of 20,000 members of the church. And then the number just continued to grow and to grow exceedingly, so that we may say there were something in the neighborhood of 25,000 members of the church in the city of Jerusalem before they began to spread abroad, preaching the word everywhere else. But in time, something happened in the early church. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, Paul, in addressing a group of elders, said unto them, "Take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it is said, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, forbidding the merry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath given to be received with thanksgiving to them that know and love the truth. 1 John 4 and verse 1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, or test the spirits, whether they are of God. For there are many false prophets gone out into the world. Basically, what happened was, you had the early church, you had that phenomenal growth, 3,000, 5,000, 10,000, maybe 25,000 members of the church. Then you had these warnings that said, beware, watch out. Something is going to happen. There's going to be a departure. There's going to be a falling away from the faith. Men are going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, the mystery of iniquity doth already begin to work. And it is said there's going to be a great falling away or an apostasy from the truth. Church history bears out that what was prophesied came to pass. We will talk about this more in detail in our study tomorrow evening, insofar as the effect that it had on the religious world at large. But all I want to emphasize in our study for us tonight is that in the early church, even under the guidance of inspired men, there were warnings that there would be departures, that there would be a falling away, that there would be an apostasy from the truth of Almighty God. And that apostasy took place. Go with me now to a second period that is sometimes called the Restoration Period. This is the word that is used sometimes to describe an effort that was made about 200 years ago when a number of men on this continent came forward and they said, we are tired of denominational divisions. We are weary of sectarianism and denominationalism and human creeds and human names. Let us go back to the Bible. Let us go all the way back to Jerusalem. Let us go back to the first century and let us become what men were then. And the marvelous thing about that plea is it caught on like a prairie fire. And it raged across this nation. Entire denominational churches went out and took down their denominational signs and said, we no longer want to be denominational. We no longer want to wear a human name. We no longer desire to subscribe to a human creed. And they said, we want to be simply and only New Testament churches of Christ. And what a wonderful experience that was as the gospel began to spread all across our nation and people turned away from denominationalism and sectarianism and human names and human creeds and said, we want to be what people were in Bible times and wear Bible names and call Bible things by Bible names. But something happened. There came to be the introduction of things during that restoration period, which was merely an effort to go back to the original plan, and there began to be divisions to occur. There was the introduction of the missionary society to supplant the work of congregations. There was the introduction of instrumental music. You wonder about why there's no instrument of music among churches of Christ? It is because the restoration plea was a plea to go back to the beginning. And the first thing that came up was not instrumental music. The first thing that came up was infant baptism. Many of those who were trying to get all the way back to the original plan said, we were only baptized as infants. We were sprinkled. We were not immersed. And they said, if we're going to go back to the Bible and do Bible things in Bible ways, we're going to have to do what the Bible says, and we cannot find infant sprinkling in the Bible. And so they were immersed. And their children were born. They began to examine that. And they said, we were sprinkled as youths. We have always lived that way, but now we're going to go only by the Bible. We have to make a decision about whether our children are going to be sprinkled. And they began to turn aside from those denominational dogmas one by one. And they had that marvelous plea, like a light as a beacon out before them, where they said, let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And so they rejected infant baptism. That was what led them to reject instrumental music in the worship. They said, we cannot find it in the New Testament church. We cannot find it in the worship of the early congregations. Not only is it absent from the biblical record, it is absent from the historical record. In fact, there have been many works published showing that there was a positive aversion to, opposition to, the use of instrumental music in the early church from a historical point of view. And they said, if our effort is to restore what the early church was and what the early church had, how can we restore something that was never there? And thus, if instrumental music was never there in the early church, it cannot properly be a part of an effort to restore the early church. And so they rejected the use of instrumental music in the worship as a matter of Bible authority. But about 1859, in the church in Midway, Kentucky, the very first instrument of music was introduced in the churches of Christ. Never had been one. Maybe some isolated incident, but never had been the introduction into the worship of the church on the scale that occurred beginning in Midway, Kentucky in 1859. And by the way, that little melodeon that was introduced there is still in existence at Midway College, located in that town of Midway, Kentucky. And I have been there. I've been to the college. They have that little melodeon in a glass case where they put it on display. And you can go and stand and look and say to yourself, this is the very first instrument of music that was ever introduced into the churches of Christ. What happened? Here was a brotherhood that was united. Here was a brotherhood that was marching solidly across the land. Here was a brotherhood that was converting people out of denominationalism, out of the world, out of a sectarian background. Here was a brotherhood that was calling people back all the way past Rome, all the way back past Constantinople, all the way back to Jerusalem, all the way back to the day of Pentecost, all the way back to the first century, all the way back to the New Testament church. And people were saying, I just want to be what men and women were in Bible times. No more, no less. And that movement was growing, and we were baptizing people and converting them, and we were moving back to that simple New Testament practice and that simple New Testament pattern. But what happened? Division came in the ranks, and when the instrument was introduced, it tore a once happy and once united brotherhood asunder. And today you have a very liberal group known as the Disciples of Christ, a somewhat more conservative group known as Christian churches or independent Christian churches that grew out of that division. Then you have the churches of Christ, the only ones who remain true to the original plea to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. Many people do not know that at one time, those three groups, the disciples and the Christian churches and the churches of Christ, were one. One time we stood together. None of us used the instrument. And when the instrument was introduced, it divided and split asunder the brotherhood. And most of those of us who did not use the instrument back at that time lost the buildings and the commodious surroundings that we had. Most of the buildings were taken over by those who brought the instrument in. And our brethren who opposed instrumental music on biblical grounds were forced out of buildings that they had sacrificed in order to build and to pay for, and they began to go out and meet in schoolhouses and private homes and brush arbors and the like. And yet, it is a fact today that the churches of Christ are larger than both of the other groups combined. And when James DeForest Murch, who is a writer in the Christian churches, not among churches of Christ, but a writer among the Christian churches, wrote his history of the Restoration Movement, He said the reason the churches of Christ have grown to be larger than the disciples and the independent Christian churches combined is because they have stood like the rock of Gibraltar for what they believe to be the truth. What I'm pointing out tonight, brethren, is this. The early church began so strong, with so much promise, with so much potential, but apostasy crept in and there was a falling away. During the restoration plea about 200 years ago, we had a similar experience where the church was growing across the land. The hearts of men and women were being turned to the pure, simple gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were obeying that in record numbers. Entire congregations were being converted. They were laying aside their denominational creeds and their sectarian names. And they were saying, we want to be Christians and Christians only without any ecclesiastical affiliation. And apostasy crept in and division occurred and they suffered as the result of it. I want to take you now to stage number 3. And I want to talk briefly in this regard about the church today. And I have said that what we're talking about tonight is dangers facing the church. The very first thing that I want us to see is what has happened not only to the church in the restoration period, but the church in the first century, even during the lifetime of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that I emphasize that is this. There is a tendency, there is a danger that we may be oblivious to the warnings. Remember how in the first century there were these statements, beware, be careful, be alert, try the spirits, whether they are of God. There are many false prophets going out into the world. Take heed, brethren, he said, from among your own selves will men arise, not sparing the flock, drawing away disciples after them. Here were these warnings that were given in the first century about an apostasy, a falling away, a departure from the truth. It occurred. It occurred again during that wonderful period of restoration. And what I want to say about that to us tonight is this. I realize it is possible to cry wolf. All of us have heard the story about the little boy that was set on the hillside outside the town and told to be on guard for the wolf. And when the wolf came, he was to cry, wolf, wolf. And everybody in the town would get ready and be prepared for the coming of the wolf. But he was so interested in the effect of that he decided he would test it. And he cried, wolf, wolf. And everybody in the town got ready and there was no wolf. And later he decided to try it again. And he said, wolf, wolf. And they all came to arms and got ready to protect the village. And there was no wolf. And so finally when the wolf came and he said, wolf, wolf, everybody said, we don't believe him. They wouldn't listen. And the wolf attacked their town. And I want to say that I think there is a danger that is facing us today that we may not heed the call, because sometimes we have had brethren who have cried wolf when there was no wolf. We have had some brethren, and I admit it to you frankly and honestly, we have had some brethren that have been hypercritical. They have been overly critical. They have been negative in their outlook and in their presentation. But the point that I want to underscore about this is, brethren, whatever we do, I plead with you in this regard, whatever we do, let us not allow those who have been overly critical and who have been negative and who perhaps in the past have cried wolf when there was no wolf, so cause us to close our eyes in slumber that we fail to be aroused when danger is actually there. One thing I have tried to do in my preaching, and I don't know how well I have succeeded because others must be the judge of that, but one thing I have endeavored to do always is to be balanced. Years ago when I first started preaching, my father was a gospel preacher. I began preaching when I was 16 years old. And I read many of the debates that our brethren had with denominational preachers, and I was interested in debating. I like to read the arguments. I like to see how that our brethren responded to what the denominational preachers said and how they used the scriptures and how they answered the arguments of error. And I can remember my father telling me when I was just a teenage boy, he said, it is good to read those debates. It is good to know the arguments of the denominational preachers. It is good to know how to answer them. But he said, son, don't be a debater in your preaching. And I believe my father gave me good advice. And all through the years, I've endeavored to preach on spirituality. I've endeavored to preach on Christian living. I have endeavored to preach on prayer. I have endeavored to preach on building up the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, and maintain a real balance in the proclamation of the gospel. I do not believe every time that I rise to the pulpit that it is my duty to fight somebody, or that it is my duty to oppose something, or that I have to present something that is negative in nature. I don't believe that. I have never done that. That has never been my practice. But I am concerned today that when it does become necessary in our day to stand up in opposition to some things that are wrong and some things that are dangerous and some things that undermine the church and the gospel of Christ, there are some that are so turned off to anything negative that they just close their ears and do not listen. And that is why that I have been careful tonight to go back and to show the history of what has occurred in the past. During the Restoration Movement, there were many conversions taking place. The churches were growing across the land. It was having a major impact in the religious world, but division and false doctrine crept in and destroyed the peace and unity of the brethren. And in the first century, when the church was growing in that phenomenal way that we have described already, there was an apostasy that occurred, and it ruined the efforts of the church so that it fell almost altogether into apostasy. And we'll see that in a little fuller way in our study along an evangelistic line tomorrow evening. Tomorrow evening, we'll direct that more toward those who are not members of the church, but also try to give good information to those who are members of the body of Christ to show how the denominationalism arose. But one thing we can say tonight, the apostasy was so thorough and so complete that the churches by and large went into the way of apostasy. And I underscore that in order to bring the point home to us tonight. Let us not become so confident that we are unable to fall that we do not listen to the warnings of falling. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And remember that that was spoken to those who are members of the body of Christ. That was not spoken to those outside the body of Christ to prove that once saved, always saved is not true. It is correct that it proves it. But remember that the warning was given to those who were members of the church saying, if you think you cannot fall, if you think you cannot be moved, if you think that you cannot be touched by the powers of the world, you better take heed. What has happened in previous generations can happen to the church today. Now, there are some dangers that we face in this regard that I want to talk about now in a more direct and particular way. And I want to outline for you tonight what I think are some of the major dangers facing the church today. And I beseech your attention to these matters because I think they are of great importance. The first thing that I want to mention is this. One of the greatest dangers facing the church of the Lord today is a decreasing emphasis on a thus saith the Lord. If there is any one thing that has been characteristic of churches of Christ across the years, it has been our emphasis on book, chapter, and verse. And how many times have you heard people say, as I have, who came into the church out of the world or out of denominationalism? A man told me a few years ago, he said, I served as a deacon in a prominent denomination. He said, I was there for years and years, but he said, in the first 6 months that I was a member of the Church of Christ, he said, I learned more about the Bible than I had ever known before in my lifetime. And that was characteristic of us. And you know, when our children were growing up, I remember when I was growing up, we knew the plan of salvation. We could put it up on the blackboard. We could write out the scriptures. We could say, here is where you find it. We gave book, chapter, and verse. We talked to our friends about it. We were excited about it. We didn't mind discussing it with somebody else. And United Press International came out with a report a few years ago that said from 1950 to 1965, during that 15-year period, Churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious body in the United States. And I think part of it was because of that emphasis on a thus saith the Lord. Because of our conviction that the Bible is right. The Bible is the Word of God. And because we wanted to go by the Bible and we tried to talk to others about the Bible. Think about some of the slogans that we have emphasized across the years. I mentioned one or two of them a minute ago. Our brethren often used to say, let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. We have that emphasis. We went to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 where it is said, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. We went to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, where it is said, to the law and to the testimony, if any man speak not according to them, there is no light in him. Over and over, we emphasize the importance of doing that for which there is divine authority. And I want you to do something else. Sometime when you have a few minutes, get some of the old sermon books out and look back at the emphasis of our brethren in days gone by. Brother N.B. Hardiman preached in 5 tabernacle meetings in Nashville, Tennessee. The first of these was in 1922. The next one, I think, was the following year, 1923. They went on up into the 40s. They didn't occur every year, but over a span of years. I remember reading that in the first tabernacle meeting, more than 6,000 people per night came to hear Brother Hardiman preach. Those meetings were conducted in the Ryman Auditorium, which is where the Grand Ole Opry would later be held for many, many years. Brother Hardiman had more people come to hear him than they ever had for the Grand Ole Opry. You know how I know that? Because they couldn't get them all in the auditorium. And so they put more than 200 chairs up on the platform behind Brother Hardiman. Now, they never did put chairs up on the stage at the Grand Ole Opry. So I know there were more people there to hear Brother Hardiman than ever came to the Grand Ole Opry back in the days when it met in the Ryman Auditorium. Not only that, but they couldn't get everybody in there. They had to turn some people away. Not only that, but the newspaper sent a stenographer every night when Brother Hardiman preached, and they took down his sermons word for word and put them in the newspaper the following day. So they went out through the whole area, and many people read the sermons that Brother Hardiman presented there. More than 200 people were baptized in the first Hardiman's Tabernacle meeting. Now, those sermons were all printed in book form, and they represent some of the finest sermons on first principles ever published at any time. And if you look at the titles of them, you will discover sermons like The Conversion of a Cabinet Officer, talking about the eunuch in Acts 8, The Conversion of a Military Man, talking about the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. You will read about the New Testament church. You will read sermons about the falling away and the restoration. You will read lessons about the difference in the covenants. You will read lessons having to do with basic Bible teaching on so many fundamental matters that are so necessary today. And yet I suggest you compare that to so much of the preaching that is being done today. The emphasis today is on what is sometimes called felt needs. And what people talk about is that today there are so many social problems in society. And I don't deny that to be the case. Today we have divorce, we have depression, we have dementia, we have drugs, we have every conceivable kind of problem. And many people are disturbed and upset and concerned and touched by these various sociological problems. But what has happened in the interim is, and I do not say we should not address these or that the Bible does not address these, but what I am saying is the focus has moved so that so much of the preaching that is done today has to do with the sociological needs of people rather than a basic thrust having to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, across the years, there has been less and less of an emphasis on thus saith the Lord and book, chapter, and verse, and this is what the Bible says. I grew up on that kind of preaching that we went to a meeting, and very often they put a chart up there. And the sermon might be on the establishment of the church. And the preacher would turn around to his chart with the scriptures painted up there on the chart. And maybe 75 verses of scripture in the sermon. He would talk about the establishment of the church. Well, I know this. There are many things I might not have understood as a child growing up. But when I left that audience that night, I knew what the Bible said about the establishment of the church. The next night he might put up a chart on the identity of the church, and he would give scripture after scripture and make it so plain and so clear that when I left that night, I knew what the Bible said about the identity of the church. And yet we have a problem today that many of our own young people do not know why there is not an instrument of music in our buildings. Many of them do not know why that we have the emphasis we do. They may know that we do not. They might even be opposed to it because it is different from the way in which they grew up, but they might not have a strong scriptural basis for what they believe. And I think that is one of the dangers that we face, and it is one of the differences that has occurred in the church over the last number of years. A failure to emphasize book, chapter, and verse, and thus saith the Lord, when the great need today is for people to know the Scriptures, to know what God says, and to know what the Word of God teaches. I want to mention a second thing that I conceive as a danger facing the church, and that is the increasing spirit of materialism in the church. And by materialism, I simply mean an overabundance of emphasis on material possessions. You know, all of us, or practically all of us, are better off than our parents were. And incidentally, most economists say that that will not be true of the next generation. Probably your children and my children are not going to be better off, maybe not as well off as we've been. But many of us look back to our parents who may have been in what we would now consider poverty. We didn't think about it being poverty when we were growing up because we were happy. We were content. We had loving parents. We had a moral society. And many of those things didn't occur to us at the time as we were growing up with less of a materialistic nature than we have today. But we look back on that, and most of us today have so much more than they had. My parents never did own two automobiles. Now then, it is customary for nearly every family to have at least two, sometimes more. This is a true story. I heard about one of our brethren, a very well-known preacher who had a great sermon on materialism. And back there during the late 40s and the early 50s, he went around the country delivering that lesson, and he talked about the spirit of materialism, and he got down about midway in that sermon, and he would say, talking about materialism, he said, "Do you know that we actually have some brethren today that own two automobiles?" Well, they said years went by. Society changed. More women and wives work now outside the home. More families had to have two automobiles to get by. And lo and behold, this man and his wife got a second automobile. And he came back to that area to conduct a meeting years later and announced that he would preach his famous sermon on materialism. The brethren went out to hear it. They could hardly wait to hear what he had to say. And sure enough, he began to preach about materialism and about the spirit of the age. And he got down to that point in his sermon. And he said, "Do you know that we actually have some brethren among us today that own three automobiles?" Well, I guess that tells us a little something about the changes in our society and about what is occurring among us. But I don't think it is wrong to have a nice home. I don't think it is wrong to have two automobiles or three automobiles. That is not the point. The point is sometimes, however, that we become so absorbed with the acquisition of material possessions that it chokes out spirituality from our lives. And it becomes the all-consuming driving force of our lives, so that the church now, instead of being the center of our universe and the heart and soul of our existence, is pushed way down the list, somewhere at the bottom of it and far back into the background, and the consuming purpose of our whole lives is to have more and more and more of this world's goods. Now, if you want to see that really demonstrated, let me suggest something to you. Years ago, when I was a child growing up, there were not very many recorders then. Nearly all of us now have a cassette recorder or something of that kind. But back then, they had what they call wire recorders. Not very many people had one. And I remember that we went one night, a group from church, out to the home of some members, and they had one of those recorders. And they put it over behind the couch and turned it on. Nobody knew it. And the people mingled around there in that home that night. Several sat out on the couch and they talked, you know, and visited among themselves. And then after a while, they went back there and got it, brought it out, ran it back, turned it on. And everybody began to hear what they had to say. Have you ever heard your voice recorded? If you haven't, let me tell you something. you don't sound like you think you sound. No. And when they record your voice and you turn it on, begin to hear what you sound like, you do just what those people did. When they turned that thing on and people began to hear that, they'd say, oh, they'd say, do I sound like that? One lady said, if I knew I talked like that, I'd never say another word. And not only was it the way they sounded, but some of them said, did I say that? Oh, it sounds so silly. You know, we talk about such mundane, simplistic matters, and we don't think about how it sounds, and we listen back to it, we think, see how frivolous it sounds, our conversation and all of that. Well, that gave me an idea. And I thought, what would it be like in our homes if maybe for about a week's time we had a hidden recorder? And we put it in there at the breakfast table, and we put it in there at the dinner table, and we put it in yonder at the den, and we turned it on, and then at the end of the week, we didn't know it was on, now we turn it on, and we listen to what we talk about, and we listen to what we are interested in, and we listen to what our emphasis is. You know what we would discover? We would discover that we say very little about the church, we say very little about the Word of God, we talk very little about matters that are spiritual, but you will hear us talking about boats, you will hear us talking about golf carts, you will hear us talking about televisions, you will hear us talking about getting a new automobile, you will hear us talking about redecorating the house. You will hear us talk about jewelry. You will hear us talk about getting a bigger home. You will hear us talk about things. You will hear us talk about material possessions. And you will discover pretty soon that that is the emphasis of our lives in this modern day society. It is a shame. It is too bad that it is that way. And I know one reason it is that way. It is because it is crammed down our throats every day, and we allow it to be because we hear commercial after commercial after commercial on television, and we allow that thing to ruin and rule our lives. And we pick up the newspapers and we pick up the magazines, and they cultivate the desire within us to have more and to be more and more like other people and to be more and more like the people of the world. And this is one of the greatest dangers facing the church today. It may not be one of those doctrinal matters that we're concerned about and that we hear about in the church, but it's just as great a danger to us today, because what is happening is we're so interested in money, 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 and in material possessions so much of the time. Not wrong within itself to make a good living. I've never thought that. Not wrong even to have material possessions. I don't believe that. But wrong when it crowds out our interest in the gospel of Christ and in the church of the Lord. You know, many of us grew up, maybe some of you did and some of you didn't, but some of us grew up under circumstances where the church was the heart of our whole lives. Oh, that was true with me. I wouldn't give anything for the way I grew up. Maybe some of you didn't have the same opportunities that I did, but I had the opportunity to grow up with Christian parents, a fine mother and father. And I was telling Brother Jenkins a little while ago, we were talking about how we hope that some of you would come and visit with us tonight. We're so glad you're here and so grateful for every one of you from these other congregations. And I said, you know, when I grew up, I said, my parents went 2 and 3 nights a week to gospel meetings throughout the area. We'd drive here and drive there and go to those meetings. And I can remember going to outdoor meetings when there wasn't even a baptistry, and there would be baptisms nearly every night. And they would drive the cars down to a pond and shine the headlights down on the water in a pond. And people would be led out into the water and baptized outdoors in a pond somewhere. And all those were rich experiences for me. I look back on those, I wouldn't take anything for them. And I've been out in those outdoor meetings where there wasn't any air conditioning for it, except that kind that the funeral home supplied. And you held it in your hand and did this way with it. I've been to those outdoor meetings where they strung those lights around, and the only water fountain you had was a mason fruit jar with ice water in it. And it's the best tasting water in the world to be outdoors in one of those meetings, and lights strung around and bugs flying around everywhere, and uncork the top of that and pour that old mason fruit jar up with sparkling cold water and take a big old swig of that. I mean, you just felt like $1 million going out to some of those meetings. And I used to say the next day I could tell who all had been to the meeting, because they'd have a mark right here where the top of that jar hit. Well, I'm just giving you that to say that there was a spiritual emphasis in our lives. And the church was at the heart and the center of our universe. And I can remember that with my parents, and I can remember that in my upbringing. If there was a singing somewhere, we went to the singing. If there was a gospel meeting somewhere, we went to the gospel meeting. If there was a service at the church, we went. The doors didn't open that we were not there. It wasn't some kind of legalistic sort of, you're required to be there and crack the whip so that you have to be there. It was because it was the place we wanted to be. It was the place that we liked to go. And I have to say that I'm worried today. I'm concerned about the church. When I see this old materialism here that is just choking us and getting us by the neck and squeezing the spiritual life out of us today because we cannot attend the services of the church and we cannot be in a gospel meeting and we cannot let our lives revolve around the church because we're so interested in the acquisition of material possessions. And then we wonder why it is when our children grow up that many of them leave the church. I can tell you tonight why it is. It is because if you'd turn that recorder on and listen to what goes on in our homes in just 1 week's time, you'd get a pretty good idea of the emphasis that our children are getting. They are learning lessons that we didn't mean to convey. But unfortunately, that we're subconsciously passing on to them, and that is that the most important thing in the world is to have a good job and make lots of money. The most important thing in the world is to be able to have everything that everybody else has. And I do not have any objection to our children having good jobs. I want them to. But I would like in the process of that still for them to have a perspective for the church that cost the blood of the Son of God so that they realize that over and above material possessions, over and above salaries, over and above having a nice boat or a nice car or a nice house, there is something else that shines above every one of these and matters more than all of them put together. And when our children have that perspective, they'll be faithful in the church of the Lord throughout all of their lives. Oh, that's so important. I want to mention, too, in addition to this idea of materialism, another problem that we're facing today is unconverted and untaught members of the church. Now, the reason for that, let's be honest about it, it's basically on those of us who are preachers. Because the problem is that the preaching that is being done today is so different from what was done a few years ago. I've already emphasized that up here in talking about the decreasing emphasis upon the thus saith the Lord. But so much of the preaching that is done today does not really root and ground people in the truth. So they come into the church without a full understanding of what is involved. They do not maybe have the commitment that they ought to have. It may be a social thing. It may be because wife or husband is a member. It may be because the building is centrally located. It may be because there are classes for the children or a program for the young people, all of which is good within itself. But nevertheless, if these people are not taught, if they are not schooled, if they're not rooted and grounded in the truth, then what is going to happen the first time that some preacher comes along and gets into the pulpit and preaches a lesson involving the truth in a way that steps on their toes and steps into their hearts? Some of them are going to be offended because they're members of the church, but they've never heard preaching like that, and then they will not stand for it. And there are some elders that feel that way. Let the preacher get up and preach the truth on any number of given subjects, and they may ask him to move along. I certainly think there are many godly elders, and I am the furthest away from being anti-elder. I believe in the eldership, and I believe in the men that serve in that capacity, but I'm saying there's some that themselves have not been taught. There's some preachers that have not been taught. There's some of our members that have not been taught. There's some of the young people that haven't been taught. And when you get a congregation that is filled up with those that are truly unconverted and untaught in the basics of the gospel of Christ, then what do you have in the congregation? You have something that is likely to fall prey to the first wind of false doctrine that blows. It is so important for us to instruct in the gospel of our Lord and for people to understand the distinctiveness of the New Testament church. Well, now then, with this before us, I want to deal with something a little more specifically. Another danger facing the church today is the matter of false teaching. And I want to set out for you tonight what I consider to be the liberal agenda for the church. Let me take just a moment to explain what I mean by that terminology. The church of our Lord faces a real crisis today. I mentioned a moment ago in the beginning, and I thought it was important to take some time to talk about the history, the early church, the church in the Restoration period, to show that what has happened in the past could happen today. And if we are oblivious to that, if we don't take notice of that, we're only kidding ourselves. It would be foolish for us to know that even the first century church could fall away under the guidance of inspired men and to think that we ourselves today would be immune from any such possibility. We need to recognize those warnings in the Bible are as much for us as they were for them. And to recognize that we must be vigilant, that we must be alert, that we must be on guard. It doesn't mean that we have to be negative. It doesn't mean that we have to have a negative spirit or a fighting spirit all of the time. But it does mean that we must be vigilant. It does mean we must be committed to the truth. It does mean that we must have our eyes open and that we must realize that we ourselves are not above falling into these difficulties. Well, now what is happening among us is not unique to us. Let me underscore that. Have you read all of this in the last half a dozen years about those big controversies happening in the Southern Baptist Convention? Have you read about how they've had all of this controversy about who's going to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention? Let me tell you, that's not just a political thing. That is not just a personality thing. There is a basic problem lying underneath that. The problem in the Southern Baptist Convention is the same problem we face. It is the same problem that has been faced by many of the major denominations today. It is a philosophical difference, and it relates basically to the question of Bible authority. There are those in the Southern Baptist denomination who say that Genesis is not literal. There are those who say that the days of creation are not literal. Why not? Because for many years, we didn't care what the denominations were doing. We were trying to preach the gospel. We were trying to teach people. We were trying to spread the kingdom. We were trying to convert people to the Lord. And we were not really involved in the theological discussions of the religious world. One of the problems of our growth is we have had more and more of our own men now who have gone away to the denominational schools and seminaries and taken their training. And I realize that our Christian schools face a problem. They must be accredited by various associations in order for their degrees to be accepted by other educational institutions. In order for them to be accredited, they must have teachers that have the doctorate degree or some higher graduate degree. In order to get that, some of our men have gone away to these various sectarian denominational theological schools in order to get their degrees. And unfortunately, some of them, not all, and I don't make a blanket condemnation of our brethren who have sought higher education because some of them had their feet on the ground. But some of those who have gone away to these institutions of learning have been contaminated by what they received there. They have been contaminated with the theological systems and philosophical underpinnings of the modern religious world. They, in turn, have come back to the classrooms among our brethren and the pulpits among our brethren, and they have taught that philosophy here so that today, even though it was not true in the past, we are being confronted with many of the same problems that the denominational world has been facing for the last half a century or more. We're just now getting the whiplash of it. The key word today in the liberal movement is change. And why? Listen to the presidential candidates talk. What is the key word in the presidential campaign? Change. Both of them are saying it. Those that are out of power are saying, we are the agents of change. We'll bring change to our country. Even those that are in office are saying, we're going to change things from the way they are now. That is the key buzzword of our modern society. Change. It has always been true that when there is a significant movement in the world at large, it has its effects within the church. The feminist movement has had an impact on the church. Other things that have happened in the world at large have had an effect on the church. Sometimes that effect is good. Sometimes it is not. But at least what is happening in the world very often has an echo over here in the church. And there's some effect here. And so what you're seeing today, particularly among those of very liberal persuasion in the church, is the word change. And I'm going to mention about six items that I think are part of the liberal agenda today wherein a change is being sought. Number one, they are advocating that there be a change in our emphasis on baptism for the remission of sin. If you had told me 10 or 15 years ago that there would ever be a weakening of the teaching of the essentiality of baptism in churches of Christ, I'm sure that I would have laughed. I would not have believed. If there was anything that we have emphasized across the years and debated the denominational people on, if there's anything that we have gone to the scriptures on and stood out from most of the other religious world, it has been in our emphasis on what the Bible says about baptism for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have emphasized that and we have emphasized that. And we've driven home what the Bible says about it. I'm going to tell you tonight that there is an effort among churches of Christ to de-emphasize even what the Bible says on baptism. There are brethren today who are saying that it's not necessary for people to know the purpose of baptism in order for baptism to be valid or acceptable. And so even if they do not know it is for the remission of sins, it is acceptable. That would mean that most of those that have been immersed in the religious world, regardless of where, when, or how, are members of the church in the Bible sense, and that they are New Testament Christians because they didn't have to know the purpose of baptism in order to have an effective baptism. And the reason for that emphasis is that we have many among us today who do not like the idea of being isolated from the religious world at large. They want greater communication, greater fellowship, greater cooperation between the church and the religious world at large and all the denominations. And they say this idea of baptism for the remission of sins is a stumbling block to that kind of cooperation with the religious world at large. And so they're saying we need a change in the emphasis in the church on the matter of baptism for the remission of sins. Secondly, there is an emphasis today on a change in the public worship of the church. Now that involves a number of things, one of which, of course, is instrumental music. Again, who would have thought a few years ago, as much as we have taught on that subject, that it would ever come up again? Yet I submit for your consideration that today instrumental music is an issue all over again among churches of Christ. And that we have brethren today who are emphasizing the fact that the instrument ought to be a matter of opinion. It ought to be left up to every congregation. If one wants it, let them vote it in. If another doesn't want it, let them vote it down. And so they say just let it be a matter of individual choice in congregations, but not a barrier to fellowship. We all fellowship together. Some use it and some don't. And so they are insisting on a change in the public worship of the church, but not just with reference to the matter of instrumental music. Another thing that they are saying today is that we need other changes in the worship. For example, many today are advocating the churches of Christ have choirs rather than congregational singing, or that we have solos. Somebody get up and sing a solo before the congregation in the place of congregational singing. Some are suggesting today, in addition to the idea of solos and choirs in the worship and maybe a choir director and all of that, that we have a quartet get up and lead the singing rather than a song director lead the singing, and a number of female members maybe of the quartet, so that the work of women is beginning to change among churches of Christ. And then this happened in a congregation in Middle Tennessee not long ago. They decided to have a drama during the Lord's Supper. And so they had a group of college students bring a wooden cross down the center aisle during the observance of the Lord's Supper. And one of them represented Christ and carried that cross on his shoulder. And when he got down about three-quarters of the way toward the front, they had some others in the audience who were planted. And they began to cry out as he got down near the front, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And some of the members of that congregation that had been there for years and years after that service said, "We'll not be back. They had put up with so many changes in the worship in that particular congregation, but that was the cap to the climax. And they said they simply could not be comfortable in that kind of an over-dramatized situation anymore. But I'm just suggesting to you that this is one of the areas of change being promoted in the liberal agenda in the church. First, a de-emphasis on baptism for the remission of sins, changes in the public worship of the church, and three, and this is going to be a big matter in years to come, change in the role of women in the church. There are congregations among our brethren today where the women wait on the Lord's table, make the announcements, read the scriptures, lead the public prayers. There is a congregation over in Birmingham that put out a paper to its members not long ago in which they said we're going to gradually change the role of women over the next 5 years. We're going to start out with small things and we're going to add to it every year. And by the end of this 5-year period, we're going to have women preachers in the pulpit. There is a congregation in Houston, Texas, where one of the elders has said that he has no objection to women serving as elders in the church. And I'm just, by the way, the preacher of that congregation, where that the women took a public part in the church, delivered the lectures on preaching this year at Abilene Christian University. Now that is the sort of influence that is beginning to be felt among our brethren. And so you're going to see more and more of an emphasis on that in years to come. A fourth area where there is a change being advocated is in the matter of Bible authority or Bible interpretation. Now, that deals with a subject that I'll not have time to develop tonight. I've already talked in this lesson longer than I will the other nights, and you just have to expect that because I couldn't cover all this tonight without taking some extra time. But this matter of the new hermeneutic, some of you have heard of it and some of you haven't. It doesn't matter whether you have or you haven't, because all it deals with is the matter of Bible authority. And that's one of the changes that is taking place today. Some are saying that we should no longer regard the Bible as a pattern. They say the Bible should be looked on as a love letter. Boy writes his sweetheart a love letter. Well, he doesn't mean for that to be authoritative. It's just kind of a generic principle. It does not have any authority behind it, like saying you shall do this and you shall not do that. And so they say we ought to regard the Bible as a love letter rather than as a law or a constitution. And so there's this de-emphasis upon the need of biblical authority and the manner in which we interpret the Bible. And then there is an emphasis on a change in the nature of the church. You know, we've always said that we're not members of a denomination. And I know that some members of the church do not even understand our emphasis in that regard. That's our fault that we haven't articulated it better. Many people outside the church have not understood what we meant. I'm hoping tomorrow night, Saturday night, to maybe make that a little plainer and clearer what we're trying to say to them. But many have not understood what was involved, and yet there is a basic principle that is involved there when we say we are not a denomination. And basically what we mean is this. We're not saying we're better than everybody else, smarter than everybody else, or anything of that kind. What we are saying is that we're simply trying to be the New Testament church. We want to go back to the beginning. We want to have the same organization. We want to have the same doctrine. We want to have the same practice. We want to have the same worship. We want to have the same plan of salvation. New Testament church was not a denomination, and therefore we don't want to be a denomination. We simply want to duplicate in this century what people had in the first century. Now, these are some of the areas. Another is we have sometimes emphasized what we call the restoration plea, which is what I talked about a minute ago. Let's go back to the beginning. Let us speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. But because some no longer believe in the Bible as a pattern, they are saying we no longer need to plead for people to go all the way back to the beginning and to be what people were in Bible times. Now, this is basically the liberal agenda for the church. In fact, the list that I have just given to you is, for the most part, a list that was given by a group of members of a congregation in California to their elders. They said, this is what we want. And after having heard about that, I thought it was a good representation of what the liberal agenda is in the church as a whole. And it helps to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make tonight about dangers facing the church. Here are the doctrinal dangers that we confront. I want to mention one or two other matters, and then I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. In addition to false teaching, I don't have room to write anymore up here, I don't think. In addition to false teaching, there is a matter of some dangerous, let me put one word, movements in the church. And I'll refer to those very briefly. One of them is what is called the unity movement, which is simply an effort, as I mentioned a moment ago, to bond us to the independent Christian churches that use instrumental music. There are those who are saying instrumental music shouldn't be a matter of fellowship, should be a matter of option, a choice, congregation to congregation, one choose it, one not choose it, and so on. Everybody have unity and everybody have fellowship. There's another movement that I think we ought to all be aware of, and that is what I guess, for want of a better expression, might be called the youth movement. Youth movement in the church. What I mean by that is this. There are some big meetings that are held at various places in the country. They're not aimed altogether for young people, but the emphasis is on young people. And you'll get advertisements here and literature about it. Every congregation in the United States will. Saying, in effect, send a busload, send a vanload of your young people up here to our meeting. And they're held at 2, 3, 4 different places around the country. When your young people go to some of those meetings, efforts are made to undermine the authority of the eldership and the integrity of the local congregation in the minds of your own young people. Some of these ideas are being taught at these meetings. And in some of them, young people have even been told, don't go back and tell your elders this. You just work among your friends and your associates and so on. So I think there is a danger that we are confronting in the church that there are those that are endeavoring to poison the well with respect to our own young people. And that makes it all the more important and all the more significant for us to ground them in the fundamentals of the faith. One congregation told me a few years ago, they said, we got to looking at the Bible school literature that we're using. And they said, we realized that we were not really teaching our children much about the church. Elders and Bible school teachers, have you looked at the literature that you're using in your classes for your young people, your teenagers, college age, and so on? Some publishing houses among our brethren are buying those materials from the denominational publishing houses and then just adapting them for use in our classroom. And as they do that, they may weed out some of the unscriptural phraseology and doctrinal error, but at the same time, they're still teaching the subjects chosen by those denominational bodies. And as a result of that, there will not be anything distinctive in there about churches of Christ. And our young people go through all of their years of study in our Bible school programs, and they don't get some of those fundamentals of the faith to ground them and to root them in the understanding of pure, undenominational, first century New Testament Christianity. One thing I would implore our elders and our educational directors and our Bible school teachers to do, get down the literature that you're using in your Bible classes and study it. Look at it and see whether we are really teaching our young people in such a way that in years to come they'll be able to withstand all of these winds of doctrine that are blowing in the religious world around us and to some degree now even within the church. Well, I must bring these things to a close. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Some are saying take the Lord's Supper on Monday night or Tuesday night rather than simply on the first day of the week. And there are many conditions that exist that I haven't mentioned tonight, I'm sure. What I've tried to do is to show what the basic trends are. And brethren, all I want to do tonight, at least, is to make you aware of them. I believe in that old adage that says to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And one reason some of our brethren have fallen into some of this is because they weren't ready for it. They weren't prepared for it. It caught them off guard, or it slipped in unawares. And it was already there, and it already had a foothold in a congregation before they were really aware of it. And so my feeling in presenting this lesson tonight, and I cannot tell you how much I appreciate your careful attention. This has been one of the most respectful audiences that I've ever spoken to, and I want you to know that I do not customarily speak this long. This was just a topic that I'm full of. My heart is full of it. My mind is concerned about it. It's tearing the church of our Lord apart. It is something that is a great, deep, abiding concern to me. And I just had to speak to you tonight about it from my heart to let you know what some of the problems are. And the basic thrust of it is, and the reason for it is, that I want you to know what it is and what is going on, because I am not a pessimist. I'm not pessimistic about our brethren. I'm not pessimistic about our brotherhood. I'm not one of the hypercritics that's standing up here and saying that our brethren are going to hell in a handbasket. I don't believe that. I don't think we're on greased wheels going on the downhill slide. I believe that if you were to look over our brotherhood tonight as a whole, you would discover the majority of our brethren stand right where they have always stood. I think you will discover that most of our brethren are conservative in their approach to the Bible as the Word of God. I think you will discover that most of our people want to do the right thing. Sometimes they don't know the right thing, and my persuasion has always been that when our brethren are taught right, they will do right. But the problem is that there are so many things going on today and so many winds of doctrine blowing hither and yon that many people are just unaware, just don't really realize what is going on. And that's the reason that I wanted to present this tonight as I have. Let me close with this. The solution to all of this, brethren, goes back to that first point. I don't think there's anything going on in the religious world, anything going on in the church, that we cannot handle by a proper, balanced emphasis upon thus saith the Lord. And if I could, I'd like to conclude tonight by reference to one Old Testament story. In the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings, there is a story about a prophet who is not one of the better known prophets. Now, you've heard about Isaiah the prophet. You've heard about Elijah the prophet. You've heard about many other Old Testament prophets, but not many people really know about a prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Micaiah. But we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 22, and here's what the Bible says about him. It says that old King Ahab wanted to go up into war, and he wanted Jehoshaphat to be an ally because he needed some help to go up into battle. And so he called Jehoshaphat and said, I want you to go with me against Ben-Hadad of Syria. Jehoshaphat, being a religious man, said, well, let us inquire of the Lord. I want to know that this is what God wants me to do before I do it. And he said, do you have any prophets here that I could inquire of this matter and try to get a message from God as to what God would have us to do? And, of course, old King Ahab said, why, yes, I've got plenty of prophets. And he called in 400 prophets. Now, the only trouble is they were all on his payroll. And you know what that means? They all said what he wanted to hear. So got 400 prophets in there, and he said, should we go up into battle against Ben-Hadad of Syria? And they all said, yes, 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 go up into battle against Ben-Hadad of Syria. Do you know that made old Jehoshaphat suspicious? Have you ever seen 400 preachers get together and all of them agree? He knew something was wrong. And I've always thought it was funny. Out of 400, he didn't ask but for one more. He said, is there not yet another prophet of whom we may inquire? Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, is there another 25? Is there another 50? Is there another 400? He said, is there one more? Now listen to what Ahab said. Yes, he said, there is one more, Micaiah, but he said, I hate him. Why? Because he prophesieth evil of me and not good. Prophesieth evil of me and not good. What is he saying? He's saying he doesn't say what I want to hear. And so I don't like him. I didn't call him here. These are the prophets that are on my staff. But Jehoshaphat said, let us hear him. And so they sent a messenger down there to Micaiah to bring him up and to see what his word would be. when the messenger went down there to get Micaiah. Here's what he said. There are 400 prophets up there who have told the king what he wants to hear. I pray thee, let thy voice be as one of theirs. Now, brethren, that's the message the world is sending us tonight. The world is saying to us, there are all of these others out here, and they're saying one thing, and I pray thee, let thy voice be as one of theirs. There is nothing in my judgment that the devil hates more than for us to be distinctive from the world and from the religious world at large and to stand out in what the Apostle Peter called a peculiar people. Different from the world. A people of God's own possession. And so they told Micaiah when they got there, let thy voice be as one of theirs. Now I'm going to tell you tonight that the verse that I am about to recite to you is one of my favorite verses in all of God's book, the Bible. I love it. And I want you to hear it. I want you to remember it. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and in verse 14, we have Micaiah's answer. When they went down there and they said there are 400 prophets there, they've all said the same thing. They've all said what Ahab wanted them to say. I pray thee, let thy voice be as one of theirs. Here is how Micaiah responds. He said, as the Lord liveth, whatsoever the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And I've thought so many times across the years, I noticed tonight you don't have it on your table. I looked at this when I came in, but don't you know on so many of our tables where we have the Lord's Supper across the front there, it says, this do in remembrance of me. I think that's good. I think it's good that we emphasize that, even that it's inscribed on the table in so many of our buildings. But let me ask you a question tonight. We've inscribed a biblical message on our communion tables. How many of you have ever seen a message up here? How many have we ever inscribed on the front of the pulpit stand? I've never seen one. But I have one that I'd like to see. I'd like to see a message inscribed on the front of pulpit stands all across this land and country that just said these words. As the Lord liveth. Whatsoever the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And when we have that kind of commitment to the Lord and His Word, and in our hearts there's that burning desire to speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent, I don't care how many of these problems come our way, brethren, we will overcome. I said a moment ago, I'm not pessimistic. I believe in our brethren. I believe they want to do right. But when I say I'm not pessimistic, I don't mean to say I'm not concerned. I am concerned. And I want to commend the elders of this congregation for having a session like this. And I want to commend you that you were interested enough to give up your Thursday night, some of you to drive a considerable number of miles, to come here just as a member of the family, a member of the family of God, members of the church, members of the body of Christ. We didn't advertise this meeting to the outside world. Just for someone to get up here heart to heart and from the depths of a heart to talk with you tonight at considerable length about dangers facing the church. You're the reason that I'm not pessimistic. You're the reason that I feel good about the future of the church. I think we have some hard times ahead of us. I think we're going to lose some congregations. I think we're going to have some divisions. I think that we're going to have some heartaches. We're going to have some families that are going to be divided over this. And I'm heartsick over it. But notwithstanding all of that, The fact that you have the interest that you do and that you've listened tonight to a lengthy discussion with such attentiveness and such respect just indicates to me all the more that our brethren basically want to do what is right. And I thank you for it from the depths of my heart. This lesson tonight has not been what we would think of an evangelistic lesson of a different type, necessary. But even at the conclusion of a study such as this tonight, it is appropriate for us to extend the invitation of our Lord. A song has been announced. Maybe that there are some here tonight. Maybe mostly all here are members of the church. But there may be some who are not, a husband, a wife, a young person, a son, a daughter, who never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Let me say this. Don't get discouraged because you discover there are problems in the church. I always try to tell people that. Why? Because there were problems in the early church, even during the life of the apostles, even during the influence of the inspired men of God. There were problems even then. As long as there are human beings in the church, there are going to be problems. Don't let the problems discourage you. Remember that the solution now is the same solution that has always been. Preach the word. And if you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, that plan of salvation is the same it's always been. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. If you're a member of the church and you've been unfaithful, you've wandered away, oh, how your influence is needed today in faithful service to God. We're in a battle today, a battle for our children, a battle for the church of the Lord, a battle for the souls of men, a battle for the minds of men. And we need every member of the church to be faithful and consecrated and dedicated and loyal. And if you've wandered away from the truth, oh, how we need you to come back and to be restored and once again to take your place as a faithful servant of God in the labors of the Lord in His vineyard. So that if you're here tonight, even at the conclusion of this special study, and you need to respond in a public way to the invitation, will you do it now while together we stand to sing?